But you have got a great opportunity today to hear from Keisha Southern. Keisha and her husband, Max, have planted a church in Shelbyville, Indiana, just up the road. And we're excited about that. You may or may not know that your Kingdom Builders Giving helped to plant that church. And so that's always exciting. But Keisha is an expert in the area of counseling and mental health and those all of those fields. And so I'm glad that she's here because there's a new church in the area that we can send people to. But I'm also glad when people come to me and they got issues and I don't know how to help them. And I can say, you need to talk to Keisha because Keisha will help you. And I tend to say I'm a pastor, not a counselor, which means I can love you like nobody else can love you. And I can pray for you, but I am not going to be able to equip you with what you need in order to grow through this area of our lives. And so I'm going to turn things over to her. She's going to have, I don't want to be wrong, but she's going to have 30, 45 minutes, I think, to chat and share. And then you guys are going to be able to have some time for some Q&A and some discussion around that stuff and ways to be able to do that. So can we give some big real life love? You guys had church this morning too. She's coming from church here to speak. Keisha, thank you so much for coming and investing in us.
Thank you very much. All right. So he said, this is lesson number one. He said an expert in mental health and counseling. And so lesson number one is there is no such thing as an expert in mental health and counseling. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But as he mentioned, my name is Keisha Southern. I am a licensed mental health counselor associate. Ooh, that's a good headshot. Actually, if you don't know, my husband took this outside of our house and I have a little piece of food in my teeth and I didn't realize it until it was blown up on the screen. So that's exciting. I actually was raised in Missouri. I come from the Springfield area. My husband's from Whiteland, Indiana. We met at Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, where I also went on to get my master's in professional counseling. And then I did a couple of practicums as a substance abuse counselor and hated it. And so I'm like, I want something completely different. And God led me into the school system, where I spent 8 years as a school-based counselor, working with kids from kindergarten all the way to 12th grade. And then most recently, since we've been in Indiana, I just started in the fall at Major Hospital. They call it Major Health Partners. There we go. We call it Major Hospital, as a therapist in their psychology department. So I get to see a lot. On top of that, we also planted a church, like Pastor Adam said, in Shelbyville, Indiana, where we live. And so that's a little bit about me. But again, that does not mean by any means I'm an expert. But we're going to talk about mental health today. I hope to offer you some valuable information. You're in here because you're a parent, and parenting is very difficult. So we have a 7-year-old and a 3-year-old ourselves. And if I can tell you anything, it's that I know absolutely nothing after 7 years of raising human beings about how to raise a human being. But I am going to talk with you a little bit about some just mental health ideas that come into play and how to relate to our kids. We spent, my husband and I, 6 years as youth pastors in Missouri. So on top of that, I have a lot of time along with the school system of working with kids and specifically in the area of mental health with kids and talking with them. So if I were to ask you that question, what would you say today in our culture is like the maybe two most prominent mental health issues that our kids are struggling with? What are the two hot topic ones everyone has? Okay, anxiety. I heard anxiety and depression. We're going to start with those two. When I sat down and I thought about all of the things I could cover, those were the top two because those are the most prevalent that you're going to see in your kids. When we're talking about anxiety, we're going to start with that. Anxiety. What is it? What does it look like? How common is it really? Anxiety is a familiar part of life. Okay, no shame, because I know what's going to happen when I ask this question. If you have ever felt like you've dealt with it, even to a small degree, anxiety over something, raise your hand. Okay. Awesome. So I'm talking to the right crowd. Anxiety is familiar. Now, while anxiety is familiar to us, there is a degree at which we then label that and we say someone might have an anxiety disorder. As it gets worse over time, they are the most common anxiety disorders, mental health conditions. Statistically, 31.3% of adults will experience an anxiety disorder at some point in their life, and reported, and I say it like that, reported rates of anxiety are higher in females than males. I don't necessarily know that that means that they are higher in females than males, but that's just what is reported. And then relating to children in specific, 7% of children aged 3 to 17 experience anxiety each year, and most will develop symptoms before the age of 21. So I deal with, in my role as a therapist, a lot of, you say the word, when I got hired, I love to work with teens and kids, and that's all I had to say. So I would say 90% of my caseload right now is 5 to 17 kids that are dealing with anxiety and depression and all kinds of stress. And so one of the things that I have actually, in the course of working with teenagers specifically, I figured out a way to explain it that just makes sense. We can watch all kinds of interesting explanations of what anxiety is, and we're going to talk about signs and symptoms of it. But I want to explain it to you like I would explain it to a 16-year-old sitting in my office. So we have this part in our brain, in our limbic system, that's called the amygdala. Say that 3 times fast. Amygdala, amygdala. If you want to be proper, amygdala, okay? So amygdala, and this part controls our emotional response to stimuli, particularly our emotional response to fear. There's been lots and lots of studies done on this part of our brain. So when you are in a dangerous situation, maybe you're walking down the road and around the corner, totally realistic, around the corner comes a rabid looking dog walking right at you, you automatically don't have to think about what you're going to do. You go into fight mode, flight mode, or freeze mode. You've heard those terms, right? Fight, flight, or freeze. So that part of your brain controls that natural reaction to fear, how you're going to respond. You're going to fight it, you're going to run from it, or you're going to freeze if you think you hear noise in your house and somebody might be in and your mind starts to race. Maybe you freeze, you get really quiet. Maybe you are in a conflict with somebody else and you start to tussle with that person and fight. You just automatically, if I feel like I'm in danger, boom, one of those is coming out of me. We want that part of our brain to work, don't we? Because it could save your life. It is there. God put it there to save your life. It is a life-saving mechanism that kicks in to protect you when you are in the midst of real and present danger. Now, here's where anxiety comes into play. Anxiety in our brains is when our amygdala is overactive. And now, instead of going into fight, flight, or freeze mode because of real and present danger, we have those responses because of imagined dangers. This could happen. What if this happened? But what if I go on that trip and something happens? And you might find yourself, adults with anxiety I've talked with might find themselves sitting in their car, paralyzed. They can't go in the store because what if something happens while I'm in there? Or what if I'm asked a question I don't know? And what if I drop things? When you find yourself using those what, could, might terminology, you know that you're making a real and present choice based on an imagined danger. And so that's anxiety. When you're making those choices based on imagined dangers, you're dealing with anxiety. And so some of the signs and symptoms of anxiety, you feel restless, wound up, or on edge. Can you imagine if you're always in fight mode? Wouldn't you be easily fatigued? You're just exhausted all the time because you're constantly worried and you're constantly pushing, okay? You might have difficulty concentrating. Absolutely. You're going to be irritable with the people around you. A lot of times, maybe it's due to a lack of sleep, but you're irritable. You're quick to snap and to yell at people. Now I want you, some of you are thinking about yourselves. Now I want you to think of your kids. Think of your teenagers. You might see some similarities to their behaviors and these symptoms, having headaches, muscle aches, you're just tense all the time, stomach aches, unexplained pains. I don't want to go to school. I can't go to school today. Don't make me go to school today. Okay. They have that unexplained, oh, my stomach hurts. And you've taken them to the doctor 10 times and there's nothing wrong physically with their stomach, but it's because of that, their body, their little bodies are in that constant fight, flight, freeze mode over an imagined danger. And it might even be an imagined danger prompted by something that really did happen. You know, maybe there was bullying, or maybe they were called out in front of the class and they didn't know the answer. And so now every time I go to school, that's going to happen again and I'm going to be embarrassed. And so they start to have that, I can't because I'm going to be in that situation again. Difficulty controlling their feelings of worry, constant worry, sleep problems, staying up all night because I can't sleep, my mind is racing. Maybe some people even, which is more common with depression, excessive sleep because they're just so tired all the time, and panic attacks. And when I say panic attacks, they often can resemble, you feel like maybe you're even having a heart attack, heart palpitations, sweating, trembling, feelings of impending doom and being out of control and like the whole world is spinning. And before we get into ways to address anxiety with kids and teenagers, we're going to talk about the other half of that coin, because anxiety and depression really are two parts of the same coin. They have very similar symptoms. And if anxiety is this overreaction and over response to everything around me, depression is the opposite. It is this numbness and this lack of being able to respond to anything around me. So it's the other part of that. So Lynn, let's talk about depression for a few minutes and what that looks like in individuals. So depression, statistically, 17.3 million adults, that's 7.1% of the population, have had one major depressive episode. That's not just dealing with chronic or underlying depression. That's a depressive episode. Women are twice as likely as men to have depression, and adolescents 12 to 17 years old have the highest rate of major depressive episodes, followed by young adults 18 to 25. There's a lot of physical changes going on hormonally and physiologically in the body of a teenager, that 12 to 17 range, and then a life changes if you think about it when they make that jump from then. Think about for yourself making that jump from now I'm an adult and I have all this weight on my shoulders and all this responsibility. So those are the two highest subcategories of people that experience depressive episodes. So depression, let's talk a little bit about what that looks like. Common symptoms of depression. Depression's characterized by prolonged sadness. I'm just sad and I don't know why and I can't explain it. And I just feel the number one other marker of depression, hopeless. Yes, I feel sad, but then I also feel sad and I don't feel like I'm ever going to feel differently or I will ever feel better. Significant changes in appetite and sleep patterns. So excessive sleep, which is most common, but also some people with depression do, like with anxiety, have difficulty falling asleep or falling asleep at the right times. You know, they might be up all night, but then they sleep all day. Irritability. You're going to see a lot of repetition here. Anger, worry, agitation, anxiety, pessimism, indifference. A lot of my teenagers I talk with, I don't know why I'm here. You can't help me. Nobody can help me. That feeling of hopelessness. It's never going to get better. A loss of energy. Just they're constantly tired. Feelings of guilt and worthlessness. Why do I feel this way? What is wrong with me? It's inward focused. An inability to concentrate or make decisions. There's a word, anhedonia, which is just simply a loss of interest in things that used to excite them. So maybe they love to play soccer and all of a sudden they have no desire to play soccer again. Or maybe they really enjoyed, going out and doing fun things with mom and dad. And now they just don't want to leave the house ever again. They just, nothing that was formerly enjoyable feels enjoyable to them in this moment. These are just signs that you might be dealing with some depression, unexplained aches and pains, and then reoccurring thoughts of death or suicide. And that comes particularly from that piece of hopelessness. Truly, if you feel this way for an extended period of time and you feel like this will never get better, you're going to have those intrusive thoughts. With both anxiety and depression, we talk about intrusive thoughts. Those thoughts that come in that are not your thoughts, but they come in and they feel real. This will never get better. Sometimes those turn to thoughts of self-harm. They might take it out on themselves or do something to try to make themselves feel better. So like I said, I really want to emphasize the importance of how to respond. In the steps that we're going to talk about with how to respond, 1 through 5, to your children, your teenagers, yourself, your spouse, your family members that are dealing with anxiety, depression. I have 2 more topics I'm going to cover after this, much more brief, but the 5 response steps that I have used over time are the same. The same with anxiety, the same with depression, just adapted based on what you're dealing with. The first one will always be the first one. Pray. Pray for your child, pray for your spouse, pray for your friend, pray for your teenager, and pray over them if they will allow you to. Pray, pray, pray. Prayer is not our last resort to, I have nothing else I can do in this situation, so I guess I'll pray. It is our first line of defense. If you think about it, when you're dealing with mental health, which undoubtedly in some area of your life you will, whether it's yourself, a friend, a child, when you're dealing with mental health, the number one thing that Satan wants in that type of situation is for you to join the it's hopeless club and to give up and to think that it truly is hopeless. Yes, we know with anxiety and depression, there's some chemical imbalances going on. There's some stuff inside of them that is unbalanced at the time. However, we know that there is nothing that is impossible with our God. And we have to use that as a first line of defense. I work in a particular situation right now at the hospital where it's not a faith-based institution, but I am a faith-based counselor. I don't openly, unless invited by a client, share my faith with them in my role as a therapist at the hospital, but you better believe I pray for every one of my patients. And when they're talking to me, when I see their name and I think, okay, I'm going out in the lobby and I'm going to go get this teenager, I'm praying for them on the way there. I'm praying that they would be open in this session, that they would open their hearts up and be willing to hear what God would have to say. If we're in a difficult moment and they get choked up or they're angry and maybe they're lashing out on me or wherever, I'm praying under my breath that God would give them his peace and that maybe somebody would put those pieces together one day and they can understand that that came from God. So pray. Pray with your students, pray with your children, pray over them, let them see you pray as a first line of defense and not a, I'm out of options, what do I do next? Okay? So the second one is this. This is my favorite one. Listen to understand. It's called active listening. So if you're married in here, active listening is difficult. Typically, when we listen to somebody, this is how we listen. You're talking to me. We're in a conflict, okay? We'll call it a conflict. We're in a conflict, and you're telling me how you feel about something. And I'm listening just until I hear my husband say, I'm waiting to hear some detail he gets wrong. And the second he gets a detail wrong in his rebuttal to me or his big episode and his little monologue, I'm waiting. Now I'm waiting for him to stop talking. Maybe he said that I said that to him twice and I'm like, mm-mm, I said it three times. Okay. So I'm waiting. Second he stops talking. Okay. I'm like, I only said that. I said that three times to you, not twice. I asked you three times to do that. Okay. That is not active listening. That is listening to respond. I don't care what he's saying. I'm not listening for his message. I'm not listening for what he's trying to communicate to me. I'm just listening until I can figure out how to refute what he's saying or how to win the argument. And guess what? In the end, nobody wins when we listen that way. Active listening. And this is so huge, especially with your teenagers. So I'm going to share with you some therapist skills, some counseling skills. As a counselor, I do a lot of reflective statements. Might have a teenager that says to me, nobody understands me. My mom and my dad, they do this. So I think to myself while they're talking, what is the heart behind what this teenager is saying? And I try to reflect that back to them. I hear you saying nobody understands you. Is that how you truly feel? And then opens the door. They feel heard and they're much more open because maybe they don't feel like anyone in their life actually listens. I can imagine I have a 7-year-old and I am not ready for adolescence with my own child. I am not. As many teenagers as I have worked with, I'm terrified. I know it's hard. I know that they know everything. Everything you say is stupid. But therapize them, okay? Just say, I hear you saying this. Is that how you feel? Yes, that's how I feel. I'm sorry you feel that way. What can I do to help you? Instead of, you're not going to talk to me like that. Get back in your room. Okay, you see the difference. There's no healing happening. There's no conversation. But in the other scenario, you're opening the door and allowing them to see they're different. They're actually, they care about my meaning. You don't have to agree with their meaning. You don't have to agree with their point of view. And most of the time you won't because it's coming from a egotistical, hormonally imbalanced, you know, selfish, they're teenagers. It's coming from, you know, an off-skew frame of reference. You don't have to agree with them to actively listen to them. And your ability to actively listen to your child could make all the difference in their willingness to open up to you. So reflect to them. I hear you saying this. Is that what you mean? Or when you say this, do you truly mean that you feel like nobody cares about you? And one of the things that we do in counseling is called putting your thoughts on trial. If you'll remember that anxiety and depression, they both involve intrusive thoughts, which are often not true. Those intrusive thoughts that say that, you know, you're going to go in that store and it's going to blow up, or you're going to go to school and you're going to be embarrassed. Everyone is going to laugh at you. These wild things that they think are happening, or nobody cares about you. Those intrusive thoughts are often not true. So challenge them to put those thoughts on trial. You could say something like, you say nobody cares about you. Can you give me any examples of anyone in your life that you could say does care about you? Even a little bit? And just maybe, well, my dog. Great. I'm glad that you feel like your dog cares. Now, your mom and I, we care about you. And I know you don't feel that way, but we do care about you. How can we show you we care? And they get to have that conversation with you. It goes from all conflict, all the time, hitting a wall, to I'm in front of you and I want to hear what you have to say, even if inside you want to scream and you're like, we've had this conversation 1,000 times, but they still get to feel heard. And that's what they really want. So take the time to actively listen to what they're saying to you. I did this morning with my three-year-old. She wanted to wear her Cinderella costume to church, but she did not want to wear socks with her shoes. It's snowing outside. Okay. This much snow. And she wants to wear these little princess tap plastic shoes with no socks. And she's screaming and having it looks similar to an adolescent temper tantrum, right? In front of me. And I say, I understand what you want. Inside, I'm like, I'm going to lose it. All right, Mace, I understand what you want. You want to wear your princess shoes. Now listen, I hear you and I want you to wear your princess shoes because they're beautiful. They're so beautiful. But mommy also doesn't want your toes to turn black. So can we wear our princess shoes with these princess socks and everything will be great? Okay. Okay. We came to a compromise. Doesn't always end in a compromise. Sometimes it looks a little more like WWE. But this morning it ended in a compromise. I just said, I hear you saying this. Can we meet in the middle? And when you're coming at it like that, instead of rules, 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 hard line, I don't care what you think and I don't care what you feel, you're going to do this, you have a lot more chance of having a successful interaction with your teenager or with your child if you actively listen. So listen to understand them. It does take time, but it is so crucial. Help them identify healthy coping skills that they have. Maybe, you know, your child is very artistic and you're in the middle of this conflict. There's nothing wrong with taking a break in conflict. In fact, in marriage counseling, when I work with couples, I encourage, it's called the rules of fighting fair. You're in a heated conflict with your spouse and it's not coming to a resolution. Call a break. Listen, we're not working this out. I don't want to say something I regret. I don't want you to say something you regret. Can we just take 10 minutes? You go do your thing. I'll go do my thing. We'll come back together after 10 minutes and we'll try to figure this out. While we're gone, think about what we really want. Listen, I'm going to go think about what I'm really trying to communicate to you because I feel like I'm not communicating very well. You think about what you're trying to communicate to me. We'll meet in 10 minutes. Take a break. You can take a break with your teenager. Hey, listen, I'm not quite understanding what you're so upset about here. And you're not, I don't feel like you're hearing what I'm worried about. So go to your room, draw, do something in your room that you enjoy doing. I'll meet you back here in 10 minutes. Maybe we can have a better chance this go around. Okay. Give them a break. There's nothing going to get solved if the conflict is escalating and going nowhere. So especially if they're dealing with anxiety and depression, I'm telling you the thoughts in their head, if any of you who have experienced this for yourself, which a lot of us have, they feel so real. This is real. This is true. And this is how I'm always going to feel. They're not thinking down the line or long term. So help them identify healthy coping skills. If they like art, maybe breathing exercises. I do that one with my, here's a good one. If you have littles, anyone in here have littles like under the age of 5? Okay. All right. So I do soup breathing with my 3-year-old and sometimes I can get her to do it and sometimes I can't. I say, okay, Mace, listen, mommy's going to do this with you. I know you're really upset because I can't move the moon. So I need you to take your hand like you have a bowl of soup, okay? And I need you to smell the soup as big as you can smell it. What's your favorite soup, Mace? Chicken noodle. Okay, smell the chicken noodle soup. Now cool it off because it's too hot to eat. Smell it again. Now cool it off. And I'll see, does your body feel better? Yeah. Okay, let's talk. Works 60% of the time. Okay, we also do finger breathing. All right, we're going to trace our fingers. Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in. 5 big breaths in and out. And we go really slow and we do that together. It helps because scientifically, medically, we know that what does everything inside of us do when we're mad, anxious, upset? Tenses up. When you force your body to breathe, you are forcing that oxygen to your blood, to your heart, to your extremities, and it is a natural relaxant to your body, forcing deep breaths, okay? Those are good ones for littles, okay? But yes, don't be afraid to help them identify healthy coping skills. Now, I challenge all of you to try to do soup breathing with your 17-year-old. All right, Johnny, get your bowl of soup. Breathe in. Okay, you'll probably get fake soup thrown at you. Don't be afraid to get outside help. That means, and you'll notice on the handout that they passed out that there are like steps you can take, resources you have, calling one of your pastors for help if you need like someone else to talk to them. I am telling you this. I've seen it time and time and time again. I've had a teenager in front of me whose mom and dad are not what I would describe as crazy by any means. They're not like enforcing all of these harsh rules and just like unrelenting in their discipline. They're normal people and they just want their kid to talk to them. Just talk to me about what's going on and I can help you. But the kid won't talk. And then they come in and they sit in front of me. And after two or three sessions of building that relationship, they'll tell me their whole world. It has nothing to do with the efficiency or the love or the care of the parent. It just simply has to do with I'm someone different. I'm someone outside of their primary family group. So don't be afraid to have, you know, if a, you know, your youth pastor, or, you know, kids pastor, to talk with them about those things and let them open up and share. Or if you feel like those issues have gone like escalated and you have some safety stuff going on, reach out and get a counselor, find a Christian counselor in your area that can speak to them, but get them some help if needed. And don't, here's the number one thing that you cannot do. You cannot be offended. You cannot as parents. When you give birth to children and you are raising little humans, you lose all rights to be offended by the things that they do because they're children. They're kids, 17 or three, they're kids. They're going to be imperfect and they're going to hurt you. And they're going to look at you and say, I hate you. And they're going to be angry inside. You cannot be personally offended by that because they can see when you're personally offended by that. I have heard some whoppers in my counseling office, and I'm a professional at keeping a straight face and saying, well, thank you for sharing that. That sounds interesting. Can we talk more about that? Okay. So they want your overreaction sometimes. Give them your understanding. Give them your love and your reflection because you're praying over them and with them, and reach out for help if needed. And I want to, and I'm going to stay on time. Like I said, the last two topics outside of anxiety and depression are going to be much more brief. I don't always share this story, but I do like to share this story when I'm talking specifically about point number five. Point number five is to fight those intrusive thoughts and help your child fight those intrusive thoughts with the repetition of truth. And I'm going to explain what I mean with that with my own personal story. I would not say I dealt with any sort of anxiety, any sort of depression in my life until I was 27 years old. And I mean, life was great. I had a great parents who loved each other, great relationship with them. I was a normal teenager. The biggest fight I used to get in with my dad was because he wouldn't let me date. And so I was angry. And so as a 15, 16 year old, every day I was presenting this, you know, legalized speech as to why I should be given permission to date. And the best part of it is nobody wanted to date me, but I wanted to know that I had permission just in case I ever got asked. And so, I mean, it was just a normal childhood. I grew up in the church. Went to Bible college right after high school, came home on the weekends and taught the children for 8 years. I was a kids pastor in my church, got my master's degree, met my husband and my undergrad. We both got master's degrees. We went on to live our life. We had our first child with no issues. We decided, hey, 3 years into marriage, let's add a human. And so we'd already done the puppy thing. So that's next, right? So we had the human, no issues at all. But when my son was 7 months old, my mom died suddenly from cancer. Cancer she didn't know she had. She had really no signs or no symptoms. Never even heard the word she had cancer. We lived in the same town. I was there all the time. How do I do this? How do I get the stuff out of his nose? And what if I change the diaper wrong? She was my person. And so I lost my person very suddenly. It was almost like the equivalent of losing someone in a car accident because she was just gone so fast. On a Tuesday, she went to the doctor because she thought something might not be right. On Thursday, she was gone. And so she was gone. Almost 1 year to the day after I lost my mom, we lost a child. We had found out surprisingly like 3 months prior that we were pregnant. We were so excited. Something good is finally going to happen. You know, after this year of grieving, we lost a child. And 8 months later, we lost another child. And so in the period of a year and a half, I went through some significant losses in my life. We were pastors. We were actually youth pastors at the time. And I remember, and this is where anxiety comes in, that was my first real experience with what I'd helped so many people through, but never truly experienced myself. I remember with my son, I would stay up and I couldn't put him in the bed because we might roll over on him. You know, you can't co-sleep. They say don't co-sleep. So I'd put him in his bed, but then I couldn't like just put him in his bed and go to sleep peacefully. I would lay on the floor next to his bed and I would wake up every 15 minutes to make sure he was still breathing because my intrusive thoughts were, God took my mom. God took our child. So he's next. And that's what my thoughts told me. And they felt so real. It felt so real. I was going to lose him. He was next. And so everything was about keeping him safe. You know, any mistake I made in parenting, it was like overwhelming because I got to keep him safe because I couldn't keep them safe. And I went through this process through those years. Now, my husband and I call those the dark ages. But when we went through that process, I remember I had to learn how to fight intrusive thoughts. And the only thing that helped me was by repeating the truth. And the only thing that is true, that we know without a doubt that we can count on is true, is the Word of God. And so what I did was I wrote scriptures. Eventually, when I realized I went through a season where I thought this was just going to be the rest of my life. I was exhausted at work. I was mad at everyone around me, snapping on a dime. I didn't want anyone to ask me. God forbid you ask me, how are you doing? It was the worst question anybody could ask. I'm like, I'll tell you how I'm doing. And I remember when I decided it had to change and I had to get help. I started to talk to somebody and I started to find scripture verses on anxiety and I wrote them on cards and I taped them on my mirror and I taped them on my dashboard and I taped them on my computer that I would open up at work and I taped them on my desk at the school I was working at. And I would find these verses and I would just put them everywhere. And everywhere I was going, I was reading, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. My favorite one came from Isaiah 43, and I can't even tell you how many times I said this out loud in moments when I wanted to just lose it. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I would just say it over and over and over. And when I first started that repetition of the truth in my life, my feelings weren't there. I didn't feel like when I passed through the fire, the flames would not set me ablaze. I felt ablaze. But I would quote his word over and over and over and out loud. And I would play worship songs that just proclaim the goodness of God. And I remember the first time I heard that, the goodness of God song, being angry, wanting to turn the radio off because I knew God was real. I still believed in him. I never lost my faith, but I didn't know if I believed he was still good. And so I wanted to just turn that song off, or standing in a worship service at church, and I'm supposed to be a leader in this church, and inside I'm angry. And I just remember, I just kept saying, I'm just going to proclaim it until my feelings follow. And the more and more I did it, guess what? My feelings, after weeks and months, my feelings followed. Slowly, I wasn't as angry. Little by little, I wasn't as quick to react. I'd force myself to stay in the bed with the monitor on. And every time my body wanted to get up and check on my son, I would quote a scripture verse about God would, about how God would protect him. And I would remind myself, this thought wants me tired. God wants to give me peace. God wants to give me peace. God wants to give me peace. He is fine. I don't hear him. He's sleeping. He is fine. I don't hear him. He's sleeping. He is fine. And I would just repeat it over and over and over again until I got better and better and better. My body actually caught up with that, and I felt it. Eventually, it turned into, I can feel it. And so when I say that the biggest thing that I was able to do in my life was to fight those intrusive thoughts with the repetition of truth, that's what I'm talking about. And if you can teach your children and your teenagers to do that in their life, if you can help them write out verses that deal with, no, this is hopeless. Well, no, God says this. And you can teach them to write that out and to say it and memorize it and commit his word to their hearts. Then if you do it with them enough, chances are when you're not right next to them and they begin to feel overwhelmed, they can start doing it for themselves. And that's the goal of parenting, right? Is I'm going to help guide you in how to do this so that when you get to that place, you can start doing it yourself. Yes, it's extrinsic motivation, but then it becomes intrinsic motivation. I had to learn that at 27, 28 years old. And I'm working really hard to teach my kids that at a young age so that they can learn to do that. So with that being said, that's anxiety and depression. Now I want to talk with you just briefly about two other really common things. The first one is grief. It can look a lot like anxiety and depression. So grief has five, what they call stages. And if your child has lost, we often associate grief with the loss of a person, but you grieve all sorts of losses in your life. The loss of a friendship, the loss of, I have a teenager actually who recently had a concussion and was this like super athlete star. And all of a sudden now he has to spend an entire year basically because of the extent of it doing nothing. So the loss of like everything he knew was suddenly taken away from him. We grieve loss in our life as an adult, maybe the loss of a job. Yes, absolutely. The loss of a person, the loss of a pet. You might think it's funny, you know, it's just an animal, but grief still exists there, especially if they were close to that pet. So the process of grieving, you've probably heard before. The steps are denial. This didn't really happen. No way. This is not my life. I can still do this. No, the doctor says no, but I can still, I didn't really lose my job. Denial for me, like there's no way, there's no way that my mom is gone. This is not real. This is not real life. Driving home from the hospital felt like this out of body experience. Like I did not just drive home from the hospital and I was not just told my mom is gone. So denial, anger, big one, angry at people, angry at anyone who tries to help, angry at yourself. Maybe you thought I should have done something different, angry at God, angry at anyone. I remember my dad spent a period of time through that process, pouring through the medical record. Surely they did something wrong. They had to have done something wrong. I got to find something that they did wrong because it'll make me feel better. I have to have somebody to direct this anger at. Bargaining, maybe if I had just done this, then it wouldn't have happened. Or maybe if we didn't argue so much, I wouldn't have lost them. Or if I had checked on them quicker, that feeling of surely there was something I could have or should have done. Does that sound familiar? Anxiety, right? I should have done to prevent this from happening. Maybe if I wasn't so stressed about my mom, then I wouldn't have lost the child. You know, like what could I have done differently? Depression. It's hopeless and I'm sad and I feel like I'm walking around with this weight on my shoulders and I don't know how to get it off. And I'm just sad all the time and it'll never feel better. And then the last one is acceptance, which is theoretically, I have a peace about it. I can say I'm going to be okay. I'm going to love again. I'm going to maybe try to make new friends. That acceptance feeling. And a lot of times when people describe this, they describe it as like smooth. You go through these stages, so clean cut and nice. But that was not my experience at all. I actually drew a more realistic chart of the grieving process in this next slide. So this is more realistic. Okay. Thank you. You could put this in textbooks in the future. This was my grief. I might have one day woke up and felt like, okay, I have a peace about it. And then one trigger and I'm angry all over again. Or I'm sad and I'm crying uncontrollably. Or maybe in one breath, I'm saying, you know, this surely this didn't happen. But then I have a peace and then I don't. And then it's all over the place. All of these emotions in 1 week, all these emotions in one day. That's more like the grieving process. And so there's no right or wrong way to grieve. But when you're dealing with your children, just if you see signs of that anger or that sadness or children are egotistical. So everything that happens around them, it's called egocentric. Everything that happens around them somehow was their fault or caused by them. So my mom and my dad got a divorce. It was because I argued with my brothers too much, or it was because I yelled at my parents. And so they automatically assume that they are at fault for the things that happen around them. And so just being aware of that helps you with your communication, because then you can come in and you can say, this is not your fault. You cannot take on adult worries. You're just a child. It's okay. And you can use that language with them. And so if you're seeing those emotions in your kids, just do a quick assessment. Has there been a loss in their life? Has there been a loss of a friendship at school, a loss of a divorce? Has there been a loss of a dream that they had? Has there been any kind of loss? You know, even someone that you didn't think that they were close to, they might grieve and not really understand why they're doing that. So you can assess that if you know that they are going through a grieving process. It just helps you with the language that you can use with them. And it can look same thing, spiritual responses to grief. Absolutely. You want to pray with and over them. You want to listen to understand. You might, and this was the hardest thing in the world for me during that time. You know, my son started talking a few years later, and when he would ask me questions about his grandma or different things, my emotions were unpredictable, and everything I was feeling inside, I had to be strong because I couldn't just say, you know, I was far enough out from it that I couldn't just say, I can't talk to you about this right now, because then he feels like talking is a bad thing. I had to be able to say, tell me how you feel about it. Okay, let's talk about that. And then I can go cry in my room afterwards or and let my emotions out. But in that moment, I have to show him it's okay to talk about these. If my reaction is no, we don't talk about this, then that's how he will process tough emotions in the future. And I can't train him to process tough emotions by keeping them to himself and pulling in. I needed to model that to him, that it's okay to talk about this. And it's okay to see, you know, mommy have emotions. I mean, I'm not going to act like a psycho around my kids, but it is okay for my children to see me have normal emotions and process things too. Help them identify healthy coping skills with grief. This can be maybe writing a letter to that person that you didn't get to say everything you wanted to say to, write them a letter. You may never send that letter, but write them a letter. Or, you know, there's all kinds of things you can help them do. Let's do a little memorial service to your goldfish. Whatever it is, it may seem menial, but it may give them some closure. So just help them. Maybe they lost some physical capabilities. Like with sports, that's a big one. They can't do this anymore, and they used to be so good at it. Help them find other things that they excel at and that they're good at, and ways that they can contribute to the world around them. Don't be afraid to get them outside help if it looks like they're really not dealing with it well, and you're doing steps 1 through 4, and then fight those intrusive thoughts with a repetition of truth. I'll never feel better. I'm always going to be so angry. No, you're not, but it's okay to be angry right now, but you won't be angry forever. And I'm going to pray that you're not angry forever. And then the last that I just wanted to mention, like I said, we could be here for hours, but I don't want to keep you here for hours, is this suicidal ideation. And you might, hopefully you have never experienced this with your children or with yourself, but odds are that's not the case. Okay. Depression, 100%. We have to talk about it, and we have to talk about it in the church. Depression, those feelings of worthlessness and hopelessness, and this is never going to get better. Oftentimes those intrusive thoughts can lead us to a place where we think the thoughts come in, the enemy comes in and convinces us that there's only one way out, and that's just by ending it, that the pain I feel right now is never going to go away. So if I end the pain, then, and remember, a lot of times people obviously who are making plans for this are not thinking about the pain of people around them. They're thinking about what they're going through in that moment and those thoughts coming in their head that say, this is the way out. Suicide is a leading cause of death in the United States, not the leading cause, but a leading cause, with almost 46,000 deaths in 2020. It's 46,000 too many. This is about one death every 11 minutes. In 2020, men died by suicide 3.88 times more than women. It was a second leading cause of death for people ages 10 to 14 and 25 to 34. Yeah, I have the same reaction to the statistics that you have. Surely it cannot be. But it is. So suicidal ideation simply means I'm having thoughts of suicide. Thoughts of, I just don't want to be here anymore. Okay. It means you're thinking about maybe even planning to harm yourself by suicide. They can range from a quick consideration. Sometimes kids, and oftentimes I feel like adults, I don't want to say overreact, but when you hear a kid that says, I'm just gonna kill myself. You can't automatically assume that they even have an understanding of what they're saying. It could have been something they heard on TV, but that's where that listening piece comes. So I would get in the school system, I get teachers that would just be frazzled. Like, this kid was mad and they were in a fight and I was trying to help the fight on the playground. And they said, I just want to die. Talk to them, 'cause they're suicidal. And I'm like, probably not suicidal. They probably just need some language for how to handle their big emotions because they're little. Like, and so a lot of times I would talk with that kid. They didn't even know what, they didn't have an understanding of what they were saying or what they really meant. They heard it on a show, or they're just expressing their big anger, and maybe they had heard an adult say it and they said it. So talk with them, listen to somebody. If you hear them say this, what are they really saying? So if you do a suicide assessment, a risk assessment with someone, here's what you're looking for. Are they having thoughts of self-harm? Have they made a plan for how they would do it? And have they taken steps like giving things away or wrapping, tying up what would be loose ends? All of those things are things you would do in a suicide assessment. So I would say, as a parent, obviously, if you feel like this is a sincere threat, you're going to take them to get help. You're going to take them to talk to a doctor or to a counselor, or to talk to the pastor. You're going to take them somewhere. Okay. But if you do an assessment with them at home and that little one is just saying like, you know, I just want to die. Well, okay. Assess their understanding of what they're saying. And a lot of times people are afraid to ask some questions because you're going to put thoughts in people's heads, but that's not the case. I mean, I wouldn't ask my 3-year-old, have you thought about, there are no kids in here, right? Little, I mean, other than an itty bitty baby. Okay. Right. Have you thought about actual, I mean, I wouldn't look at my 3-year-old and say, well, have you thought about getting a gun? And no, I wouldn't do that. You have to use that kid friendly language. When you say that you just want, you know, I just want to die. What do you mean when you say that? Do you mean like you don't want to be here with mommy and daddy anymore? Or, you know, get to the bottom of what they're really thinking and feeling. I was just mad at so-and-so. Okay. We can work with that. Let's talk about ways we can express our anger in ways that don't talk about hurting yourself. Because it's okay to be mad. Absolutely. It's totally fine to be mad, but we're responsible for what we do with our mad. Okay. And we can't talk about hurting yourself when you're mad. Okay. With a teenager, they know what it is. They know the language and the terminology. And so, okay, you said that you're going to kill yourself. So let's talk about that. How much have you thought about that? How long have you been having these thoughts? Do you have those thoughts when you're out with your friends? Do you have those thoughts when you're in trouble at home? Like, when did those thoughts happen? Would you be willing to talk to somebody about those thoughts that you're having? Have you ever thought about a plan? Like, have those thoughts gone farther? Assess where they're at with that suicidal ideation to the best that you can. And some people might be like, I am not having those conversations. If they say that, we're going to talk to somebody. Great. Take them to talk to somebody. You also can't ignore it and just pretend like they're just being dramatic. And that also, that other side of that pendulum swing, there's overreaction, there's underreaction. You have to act. We just have to act with love and kindness and patience and get them to where they need to be and the help that they need. So risk factors for suicide, just for your awareness, right? Trauma. Triggering events might be, like stressors in their life. Maybe it's the end of the school semester. They have so much due and they just don't think that they're really the perfectionist and it's all about being perfect in grades and I'm going to get a B. And so I just can't handle that. Okay. So triggering events, the ideation, which is just they're having the thoughts of it. It's a risk factor, obviously. Medical health. A lot of times if they hear that they're going to have a diagnosis of something and it's going to be long-term. This is true in adults. I mean, a lot of people who we don't talk a lot about it, but maybe get a diagnosis of cancer and you have, you know, 6 to 8 months to live and you're going to have to go through all this treatment. Those thoughts, they come in, those intrusive thoughts. Like, do I really want to go through this? Wouldn't it be better if I just ended it? Mental health conditions, chemical health, huge factor in suicidal thoughts. Risk factor is, you know, the abuse of substances. So, using drugs, or intoxication, alcohol abuse, past suicidal behavior, self-injury behaviors. So if you find out that your teenager is self-harming, getting them help for that, it can escalate. They feel trapped, purposelessness and hopelessness and withdrawal. I would say in teenagers, that's a really big one to watch out for. Think about when you were a teenager, when you did something you knew your parents would be sad or upset by, what did you do? Well, you withdraw, you isolate yourself, you stay away from them. And so that's the first sign. If your teenager is withdrawing, sure, you could say they're being hormonal and moody, but a lot of times they're withdrawing because there's something that they're worried about you detecting in them. And so that's something to address. Anger, recklessness, and just mood instability. So again, spiritual response, and I'll end with this. Spiritual response to that is the exact same thing. I do want to say, if your child confides in you that they are truly, and they understand what it means and they are thinking about it, they have these thoughts come in, you do want to take them to be assessed by a physician, to get a counselor, to talk to a pastor, take them somewhere where they can get some help. And they can talk to somebody who will help them through that. Pray with them and over them. Listen to them to understand. Help them identify healthy coping systems. Don't be afraid to get outside help. And then fight those irrational thoughts with a repetition of truth. My life is purposeless. Okay, well, let me show you multiple verses that say that there is purpose to your life, that God loves you. He knew you before you were ever born or ever formed in my womb, that he knew you and he loved you and he called you by name. So quote that truth to them and help them. I noticed I brought these. I found these and I'm not selling anything because I can't. I don't even know where I ordered these from, but I found this website where I ordered these, and this packet was called Comfort for the Anxious Heart. And they're really cool graphic verses that talk about anxiety and being anxious. And I got these. I used to give them out to my friends and gifts and stuff, but like tape these, you know, and that way it's not like my chicken scratch, but I still have these like taped around my house and I have them in my planner. But this is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So you can find online resources too, to help you find verses for depression and anxiety, grief, purposelessness, suicidal ideation, all of that. So there's my word vomit. Do you have any questions? Okay. Fantastic.
These cards come from the Daily Grace Co. $5.
Okay. Oh, that's awesome. Okay, so there you go. Daily Grace Co. I knew I got them a couple years ago, and they've gone through them so much. But yeah, they have all kinds of beautiful cards for kids, for teenagers. These are my adult set for anxiety. Oh, what am I doing? You tell me what to do here.
We're helping host the Q&A. I'm Sarah. I'm your kids' pastor. This is Tristan. He's our youth pastor. And we're thrilled that you are so invested in your kids that you wanted to be here today. And we, along with Keisha, just wanted to be able to lend our voices to this conversation and answer any questions that you may have in the next 15 minutes.
Yeah, so one of the things in... That's the coolest thing ever. Okay, real briefly. So I preached like two Sundays ago at church, and our lights were a church plant, right? Nothing works right. So our lights would like every 5 minutes shut off and then come back on. And so we started this thing while I'm preaching. Every 5 minutes, they went off and I went like this. And then they came back on. It was super fun. Yes. So when you talk about lethal means, you're talking about ways that you could self-harm yourself. So if you know, one, your child is self-harming, of course, you're going to want to remove anything in their environment that they're using. If it's razor blades or burning, anything that needs to be put away and secured where only you can access, you want to remove that. If it's thoughts of suicide and they, you know, they have mentioned, if I did it, I would just, you know, hang myself. Well, thinking about like, and if you go to a hospital or you work with a professional, they're going to instruct you in a safety plan to do this. They're going to make a safety plan with you and your child, and they're going to do this. They're going to say, you know, locking up weapons, removing knives, keeping those in a place where only you can access them. If they have anything in I pray to God I never have to take these steps, but I would without a doubt pull a ceiling fan out of the ceiling if I was concerned in any way that my child might think about hanging themselves. Okay, so removing access to lethal means just means if they're having these thoughts of self-harm, the first thing you're going to be asked to do is to remove access to that, and also not leaving them alone, right? Them being supervised at all times, if that means, you know, you got to take duty, you're home, I'm home, somebody's around. So those are definitely in severe cases when their ideation is escalated. So, yes.
My 9-year-old has ADHD, mm-hmm. ODD, mm-hmm. sensory processing disorder, and has recently been diagnosed with an IQ of 68, which puts her between a 3-year-old and 5-year-old.
Yeah. You're tired. It's a lot.
The struggle at home is real.
Yeah.
She loves making messes. We continually go over rules and talk to her about why we do things and don't do things. And she still doesn't get it. And I am ready to pull my hair out. I mean, depression in this situation is real.
Yeah. Well, the number one.
The doctors say she doesn't understand. And part of me just wants to scream at her, but she doesn't get it. It's like, how many times do you say over and over and over again the same thing?
Yeah. As many times as it takes. But here I have 2 points that I want to address with that. One, ODD, it's an oppositional defiant disorder. Typically, kids with ODD are, they behave badly, but they do it. Okay, so at home, like resistance to authority, the number one thing that you address with ODD that I would if this was my client is empathy. So a lot of times kids with ODD don't have that empathy piece, like understanding that my actions affect somebody else. And a lot of times I've seen kids with ODD would lose their cool if somebody messed up their environment, like I line my Legos up and you mess my Legos up, like they're going to blow up. So I use that to my advantage. Like you get that feeling you get when somebody moves your stuff or somebody touches your stuff, that angry feeling. Well, when you make these choices with other people, you're giving them that angry feeling because then now you're, you know, doing this on purpose because you know you're not supposed to. So just working with empathy. I think all kids need to learn empathy and that's a growth process, but addressing that empathy piece of being able to cross that line between this is all about me to I can understand how my actions could affect somebody else's feelings and I don't like feeling this way, so I don't want you to feel this way. But then for you, one, that I'm sure you pursue access to mental health care where she, you know, is able to have possibly a behavior therapist, people at school, maybe someone outside, but self-care for you. For you cannot save the world and deal with all of that stress and have no self-care and expect to be able to continue that for forever. So ensuring that maybe even you get a counselor, you have someone you're talking to, you have outlets for your frustration so that it doesn't come out at home when you're repeating yourself for the 1,000th time and you're just ready to lose your cool. So self-care for you is super important. Okay. So if that's healthy language though. Yeah.
I wasn't holding her. I wasn't squeezing. I was giving her that because she has that sensory processing disorder. It's just that comfort. And 45 minutes was rough.
Because then your body's physically exhausted.
I love you. I'm here till you calm down.
Yeah.
But it's tough.
Oh, it is. So making sure when she goes to school, whenever you can, that you get your self-care and that you're not neglecting yourself because the demands are so high. If you can take your meltdowns from 10 in a night to 5, that's an improvement in your home environment and everything. It's not perfection because we're never going to be perfect at handling these things. And every time I think I know how to handle every situation, my kids bring me a new one. but just self-care and making sure you're not, even though it might seem impossible, you might be thinking like, this woman's crazy, shouldn't know my life. You've got to have an outlet or you're going to be a soda bottle that's shaken. And
I just took them to Christian counseling with me because I have a counselor.
Good.
And I specifically requested a Christian. And I took them Saturday for the first time. And she got to see hands-on how they act.
Yeah.
And she looked at me while they were playing Uno.
Yeah.
Why you're so stressed out.
Yeah. And why you're
but
here. Yeah. Yeah.
Hey, we only have one time for one more question. So
sorry.
Who has the last question?
You had on one of your slides,
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that would be up to the counselor or therapist you take them to. But so, yeah, you're absolutely right that all of those things are normal child things. So when we say that it kind of crosses that imaginary line is when it then impedes or interferes with everyday functioning. So now we're not going to school. Now, you know, every morning's a fit. We want to stay home all of the time. There is no peace in the house. When it's interfering with everyday functioning, then, you know, yes, because they're irritable, they're tired all the time, you know, difficulty concentrating, headaches, all of those, they worry about things. That's when at home you can step in with that, those steps in that language, and you can help them navigate that because kids naturally have anxiety. Kids don't have the verbal skills. Children don't have the verbal skills to tell you about that storm going on inside of them. That's why a lot of times I do play therapy with children, because if I can't tell you what I'm so upset about, but it'll come out in my play. My whole world will come out in a child's play. I'll know everything that happens in their house by watching them play with a dollhouse for 15 minutes. And so because they don't have the verbal skills to put it to words, it comes out in their play. So get on the ground and play with them and work with them and talk with them and use those steps with them. But if it gets to that level where it's impeding everyday functioning and they're not improving with those steps, you're not seeing an improvement. They're not, okay, willing to do the breaths. Now we're missing things in our life because of this anxiety. Then you might want to get some outside help.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I know you said one more. Mine was related, though. So I was curious if you're seeing other physical behaviors like grinding teeth or biting fingernails or biting skin. Did that get triggered to anxiety?
Oh.
So do you have advice on how you replace those habits with more healthy?
Yeah, so I would say when you have those behaviors that you see, you identify them always as anxiety, right? Nail biting, or some kids grind their teeth just naturally in their sleep, but excessive teeth grinding, or like some kids have repetitive behavior like pulling at their hair or twirling their hair, or like some sensory issues. When you see those, helping them figure out what it's giving them a release somehow. And so if you understand this is somehow giving my child a release of something inside, what can I identify in their life that can give them a similar release and redirect them to that? Oh, you're biting your nails. Okay, can we do this instead? How about we, you know, chew on, I don't know how they are, but gum, you know, to give me that same pressure release sensation that's not eating my fingers alive, you know? So, whatever it is, just figure out if there's something that you can redirect. It's the same with substance abuse. If you have somebody that's trying to quit alcohol or trying to quit meth, amphetamines, or they're trying to get off from an addiction, you can't just stop the addiction and think that they're going to be able to succeed in their sobriety. You have to replace it. You have to replace what I'm going to with something else that gives me the similar feeling of satisfaction. Okay. And so when you do that, you have to replace what they're going to with a healthier behavior. So.
Hey, can we give it up to Keisha for being here today? Obviously we give you the resource paper on the back. It's packed full of really useless links because you can't click them. But you really want to spend the time typing them all in, or you just search the title. But they are on the website, yeah. And we have the website listed on this paper as well. You can go on that, and it's a parenting resource website. And we'll keep that up to date for you guys with new things coming at you, different topics, things like that. Definitely check that out. Sarah and I both wanted to share a couple quick things with you from kids to teens before you leave. So.
Yeah, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Adam referenced in his message that the average person is going to church 1.3 times a month. And we just want to encourage you, along the topic of anything we're going to do in a parent lunch and learn, but especially this one, to fix that or hold your family to a higher standard than the 1.3, because this isn't just a chemical imbalance. It's not just a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. And putting your kids into a church setting, whether they're going in with you or coming into a class or to the youth service, is giving them an outside person to be able to talk to. From age 2 to 18, they are in a small group every time they come here. They're getting a chance to interact with peers who help them feel you're not alone. They're getting to hear God's word and then sit along with other people and process, how does this truth interact with my life and my reality? And they're getting other leaders, and I can tell you for sure from elementary on, they're getting other peers praying over the things that they share. And I can tell you from age 2 through 6th grade, our lessons repeat for an entire month, not because we're counting on you only coming once during the month, but because we're wanting to give them time to process this topic, like to internalize it, and then actually be able to start to ask questions and discuss how this is interacting in my life. So we just really, really, really want to encourage you, make church a priority, because this is a huge part of your kids being holistically healthy.
Yeah, that's really good. And from the teenager's perspective, make church a priority. I would say there's this constant tension between, does my teenager need to go to youth? They were already at church this morning. Yes, that's not even a question. It shouldn't even be allowed in your house. This is why. Because they're coming to church with you because they're sitting beside you, right? Mm-hmm. But a Sunday night is where they get to do life with their peers, learn from their peers and not their old parents. Okay, I'm not trying to be weird about that, but I'm just saying there's something different about being hip to hip, arms up in the air at worship with your peers, that you're not being judged, you're not being questioned, you're not being, it's just wide open. And then there's time there then to go to small groups afterwards to dig deep into the topic, that freedom happens. We know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference, even on Sunday nights.
Yep.
And we're seeing that happen. But it starts with parents saying, no, you're going to go. And in the end of the day, parents ask me a lot of times, well, what if they hate me for that? I'd rather them hate you for that, pushing them closer to God, than the 10 other things they're saying they're going to hate you for. Why hate you? Because of this. I hate you. Listen, they're just teenagers, all right? But small groups just opened up. Small groups just opened up for the church. And we also have sign-ups for middle school girls, middle school boys, high school girls, and high school girls on Wednesday nights. Or boys. I said girls and girls. That's a whole other topic. But Wednesday nights for our 7th through 12th graders, okay? And I'm just telling you right now, Sunday should be a priority, but if you have students who are just struggling with community and connection in any of these things, they should be in a small group where they're getting prayed for together, doing life together, and having an accountability.
Do you guys not offer for elementary kids?
I do not.
Nope. They do small groups on Sunday mornings in their class.
Yep. So, yeah, I lost my train of thought. Anyways, obviously, Keisha, thank you so much for being here and just teaching us.
Yeah.
Just, man, equipping us.
So good.
Have healthy conversations. And if they're unwilling to, that's just because they're teenagers. Right? and they're obviously, you know, maybe just little, and you got to work that out. So our next parenting luncheon, will be March. Oh, my goodness. I'm blanking on the date.
In March.
And,
it'll be announced.
I think it's the 17th.
Yeah.
March 17th. And it'll be the same time. And we will get the topic out to you as soon as we have that locked down.
Communicate with us ahead of time. We would love to create and work on a game plan with you. We really would. Yeah.
If they have their safety net, they see that it's not all their mind is telling them it's going to be, and then you can work on that problem.
Yeah. Pulling yourself out.
Yeah.
It's good.
Will they have access to those slides online anywhere?
They're on the website.
They're already on
okay.
the website.
Yep.
All right. And I saw Can I, over here, I think.
Can we pray over the group?
No? Okay.
All right. Let me bless you. Okay. I'm going to bless you, and then normal process for picking up your children. If you have kids in class, make sure you look at the doors in the nursery. We've labeled where they're at because they've all moved. And if you have elementary kids, they're all in the gym. So get them, and then as you're coming out, like always, we'll check your tag. All right. Jesus, I thank you so much for every guardian, grandparent, aunt, uncle, parent, mom, and dad. Lord, every person who is in this room who has said, Father, help me. Help me to parent these children to be whole in you. God, we openly admit, I do this all the time. I just say, God, I don't know how to do this. I've not done this before. But you created me in your image. You call me your child. You know how to parent me. So please teach me how to parent my children. Show me what you see in them. And help me to understand what they are needing so that I can truly minister to what is happening in their heart and in their mind and in their spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us spiritual eyes as parents raising these kids to be able to truly bless them, not just get them through, but truly raise them up to be strong in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.